For those of you who may not know, as I said, my name is Travis. I'm one of the, of many things, I'm a husband and father, and my wife and I serve as missionaries with an organization called Teach Beyond, and I just want to say, start off by saying a big thank you to you as a church, both corporately but also individually, as many of you have partnered with us in helping us bring the gospel to the lives of people all around the world in our work currently, and also in our work that we hope to do in the near future in Romania as we bring the light of the gospel to some dark places. And so I just also want to take a moment. I didn't do this in the first service. I'm not exactly sure why. You know, nothing like being up on stage and public speaking isn't a big thing, and, you know, people get scared of more than actually dying. But, you know, that has nothing to do with it, nerves or anything. But I did also want to just take a moment and celebrate with you. I know we've talked about this in church before and in the past few weeks, but I just want to praise and celebrate God for some of the amazing work that is being done through the ministry initiative of The Junction in Gull Lake, and just what an encouragement it is to hear just all of the different things that are going on there, how the gospel is being shown into that community, and that the DNA of Eastside, of taking the work of the gospel into the city, into communities that don't have it or that are just in desperate need of it, is just so much a part of who we are as Eastside Church. And my wife and I just feel so blessed and honored to be part of that, and that our ministry that God is bringing us into in Craiova, Romania, is only just more of an extension of that, of just more of reaching the world for the gospel of Christ. So thank you so much, Eastside Church, for your willingness to partner with initiatives like The Junction currently, how you were with the center in the past, and even for us in the future and moving forward. It's just such a blessing to be a part of a community that just loves and values the world around us. So thank you. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them with me. We're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. The big overarching theme or title for this message this morning is Worship Starts with Seeing. In a moment, we're going to dive into the text of John 12, but before I do that, I just want to ask everybody a question. When is the last time you were consumed by worship? When is the last time you sensed the presence of God so near to you that it was as though heaven had come down to earth and you were enveloped in a heart of worship? Maybe for some of you it was today. Maybe for some of you it was on one of the worship nights hosted at the church. Or maybe for some of you it was in the car as you were just driving and you just really sensed the presence of God meet you while still watching the road. For others of you, maybe it was looking up at the night sky and seeing the northern lights dance. It just makes you sit in awe and wonder at how amazing and great our God is. Maybe for some of you, it was when the Rough Riders won the Grey Cup. I don't know what it was for you, but for me, one of, honestly, the greatest experiences that I've ever had with God came when I was away from the noise and the busyness. And it wasn't an emotional reaction to an inspiring message or an intense worship set. It was just me and God out on a country road. As I sat on the hood of my car looking up at the sky, just being amazed at how wonderful and amazing God is that he would save a wretch like me. Another one, or three actually, came when our children were born. Just wrapped up in this overwhelming sense of how amazing and wonderful it is that God created these three beautiful souls. That was followed by almost immediate sheer terror as I realized these three beautiful souls required care and nurturing, and that I was the one responsible for that. That I had to be a good father. The truth is, life is full of moments of worship. And these are good things. These are right kinds of worship. But that's not all I or we worship. We often, when we talk about worship, many of us, especially if we grew up in the church or have a history of going to church, when we talk about worship, we think of Sunday morning. the songs we sing. And while that's not wrong, it's not the full picture of what worship is, because I believe that worship is not just about the songs that we sing, but it's about a whole life reflecting the glory of God. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we are to reflect the light of God into our world, so that darkness would be cast out and people could find hope, healing, and help. So why do we gather on Sunday mornings? Why are any of us here? Well, one reason is to join in worship to God together through song, yes, but also in the coffee that we serve, in the children we care for down the hall, in the conversations that we have with our brothers and sisters or newcomers. This doesn't mean that we have to over-spiritualize every single interaction, but every interaction is an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ to a person that might need it. And that we can worship, because when our focus is off of ourselves and we stop thinking about how do I look, how am I sounding, what does this person think about me, and we start to think, how can I help the person standing in front of me know and encounter the love of Christ today? That's what worship can be. Now, if I'm honest with you, I don't know about you, I don't always do a good job of worshiping God. Sometimes I get it right, but sometimes I fall way too short. I often get lost in worshiping myself, my comfort, my preference. I lose patience with my kids. I respond sarcastically to my wife. I complain about work. I get jealous of what that person has over there, or I get bitter because of something that was said or done or some perceived injustice that I have against me. I think too much of myself and what I want, and I stop thinking about how can I love God and the people around me, and instead of reflecting Christ, I reflect something far worse. Maybe it's my comfort or my sense of entitlement or something that just places my needs and my value, my worth above everyone else, instead of reflecting things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I reflect things like envy, jealousy, greed, anger. I trade the image of God for the image of other idols. In our text this morning, we're going to read about two individuals that reflect what they worship. And we're going to know what they worship because of their response. So in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here we have the first person in our story, Mary. Mary is Lazarus' sister. And as you may have noticed, there's a peculiar line at the end of verse 1 in reference to this Lazarus person. It says that Lazarus was the person that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, I don't know what circles you run in, but that's not normal. Raising people from the dead is not a regular occurrence in everyday life, at least not in mine. So if you don't know what happened, that story can be found in the chapter before. In chapter 11, we're not going to read it this morning, but to give you some context of where Mary is coming from, the beginning of this chapter starts with Jesus being told that his friend Lazarus is sick. So Jesus hears about this, but instead of going to visit him, he decides to stay 2 more days where they are until they finally decided to head their way to Judea. When he finally does arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So this is not some, oh, he just passed out, lost consciousness for a while, Jesus came, gave him some CPR, and now he's all good. This is like body starting to decompose kind of death. It's the real deal, smells included. Something that struck me in this part of the story is that Jesus, at no point in this story, is rushed. He knows his friend is sick, he knows his friend is on the verge of death, yet he doesn't go rushing to see him. He arrives and knows that his friend is dead and that Mary and Martha are grieving, and he stays and he grieves with them. What's striking about this is why that, or what's striking about that short verse in 11:35, Jesus wept, is actually more profound than it might seem, because Jesus' heart breaks for the fact that sin has brought death into this world, that death is real and the pain of death is real. Even if you know that heaven is there for believers, it's still painful. Jesus knew that he would raise Lazarus from the grave, yet he still wept because of the brokenness and pain that death and sin cause. He's not some far-off God or Savior that's unable to sympathize with what our pain is. We have Jesus entering into our sorrow and pain because of the death of his friend. And then skipping down in that chapter, we would see that Jesus calls Lazarus out. Lazarus, come out. And verse 44 would say that the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Now, I'm not a huge Bible scholar. I don't spend tons of time researching the Greek or Hebrew of different words, but I did happen to read the word dead there at the beginning of the verse, translated from Greek. I might butcher this pronunciation of this, so it's ho tete let ekos. Basically, that means dead. This means that there was nothing saving this man's life. There was no medical intervention. There was no, he's hanging on by a thread and just waiting for a shot of epinephrine to get him back on his feet. There's no sinus rhythm. It's not like in the movies where it's flatline and you can shock him back. That's not real. That's not what's happening here. He was dead for 4 days. And if you're anything like me, you're curious and you wonder, what happens to a body after 4 days of death? Well, truth be told, I asked Google, what happens to a body after 4 days of being dead? And this is what it said. After 4 days, there will be intense bloating, strong odors, significant discoloration because of bacterial activity, accumulated gases resulting in swelling in the abdomen and face. Thanks, Google. Nurses or doctors in the room may be able to confirm that. But this is the state of Lazarus. So when Jesus calls him out, he's not calling out a guy that had just fallen asleep as the disciples had thought. He's calling out a dead man who, defying all medical odds, walked out of the tomb and was restored to life. Maybe he needed a shower, but he was full of life. And if we fast forward to John 12, where we see Mary and Martha giving a dinner in Jesus' honor, well, no duh. Like, hey, Jesus, thanks for bringing our brother back from dead. Want to come over for some brisket and cornbread? I mean, that seems like a fairly, like, at least the least that they could do for, like, raising their brother back to life. But Mary takes it a step further. She pours a pint of pure nard, this expensive perfume, anointing Jesus with it. Most scholars say this would have possibly have been what Mary might have kept as a dowry or perhaps for her own funeral to have and use at the right time. This was not something you just dash on here and there for Sunday family dinner or for special anniversaries. This was expensive, precious stuff set apart for a specific special purpose. In today's language, Mary is essentially pouring out her life savings or her prized possessions, because this perfume would roughly equate to about a year's worth of wages. And I don't know about you, but that puts a check in my heart. Who's got a year's worth of wages they're just willing to lay down at the foot of Jesus? This is Mary saying, I'm all in, Jesus. I'm committed, but now this means I'm all in. There's no turning back. And take a moment to consider the room, the people that she's doing this in front of. Jesus is there with his disciples, the one who had been following him for about 3 years, learning from him, serving with him. It's theoretically the ones who are most devoted to him. But here's Mary publicly confessing, I'm all in, because she sees who Jesus truly is, not just this guy that brought her brother back to life, although that's pretty amazing, but the Savior and the Messiah, the Son of God. And she responds with heartfelt, intense worship in that moment. God, you're my everything. This gives us our first point for this morning, that God-honoring worship begins when we see who Jesus is. Notice that I didn't say that worship begins when, but that God-honoring worship begins when. Because the reality is that we all worship. The question is, what? It's in the what that we find who we become more like. And as we'll see as we continue through John 12, picking up in verse 4, that just as this beautiful aroma of the perfume fills the room, it's followed closely behind by the stench of death. Because one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and saw and was a part of the ministry of Jesus. But here he is caught up in the value of a thing rather than the worship of the Messiah. And this struck me as I was preparing with the scary realization that we can experience all the things of God, his miracles, his provision, his amazing power, grace, and love, and yet still our hearts are hardened to who he is. Are you seeing this? I wonder if we haven't grown so numb or used to just who God is and the things he does. Maybe in the same way that Judas might have, or in the way that he's not doing what we expect. Jesus isn't doing what we expect. So we become frustrated and cold, bitter. Because Judas was following Jesus, sitting with him and other disciples, learning from him, it made me realize that proximity to Jesus does not equal intimacy with him. Claiming to be a follower just by your words or even just your attendance makes you no more a follower of Jesus than standing at midfield of Mosaic Stadium makes you a Rough Rider. It's not enough just to show up and do the right things. Following Jesus has to be because he's changed every part of your life. And that doesn't mean we just become these weird, overly spiritual people and we start making friends and colleagues and neighbors uncomfortable, you know, just walking around with a smile on our face. Life's great. Everything's fine. Ha ha, it's all good. No, we're all out there just living in La La Land while everything around us is just burning down. We don't have to be a bubbly, just fake, always happy Christian that never has a bad day and that there never seems to be anything that goes wrong. Because the difference between a surface-level Christian and a Christian that worships God is exactly what we see in the Psalms. That there's real mourning, grief, anger, confusion, sadness in our life, but also joy, wonder, praise, peace, and a love that goes beyond explanation. All of that and more is the life and heart of a Christian. But friends, hear me, if you're here and you're a Christian or you're trying to be, but you struggle with it, it's okay. And I mean it's okay in the sense that there's this part of our Christian life and community that's an ongoing work that God has not done with us yet. Each of us are in different places of our journey. But in this passage, we have Judas is only playing the part of a disciple. His heart has been so twisted and taken over by his sin, his jealousy, his greed, because Judas cared about what he could get from Jesus, how Jesus could help him succeed. When those things were put at risk, when Mary, in his eyes, wasted an expensive bottle of perfume, he snapped because he worshipped his own wallet. He worshipped the bottom line. He worshipped what he could profit from his time with Jesus. Which leads us to our second point, and that is that what we worship is what we become. Judas had become greedy, stingy, bitter, and just a stench of a man to be around. Critical, short-tempered, looking for how he can get what's owed to him. If we follow the trail of our own time, affection, energy, money, our loyalty will show in the end. What we worship and what sits on the throne of our life will be made clear, and it's often said that if you show your bank statements and your schedule for the past week or month, then you'll see exactly what you worship or value. Mary was led to the feet of Christ, sacrificing something that was likely the most valuable thing she had. She did that to worship God, signifying that she'd put her whole trust in him. Judas was led to the altar of money and personal gain, which would eventually lead him to a hangman's noose. It says of Judas in Matthew chapter 27 that after he'd betrayed his master, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to die. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. In the end, Judas's life was destroyed, and Mary's life was transformed. We don't know the end of Mary's story, and in many ways, we will never know the story of many faithful people. All we can know from this display of worship is that the power of Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet comes because Mary recognized who Jesus is. That regardless of what may come in her life, giving herself over to following and worshiping him is worth more than the most precious thing she had on this earth. How does she know that he's worth following? Because he fixes all of her problems? Or simply because he raised her brother from the dead? Well, maybe that could be a factor. That revealing himself to be the Messiah is a big motivator for someone to follow. But don't miss the heart of Christ. The heart that Mary saw, because in chapter 11, Jesus didn't come rushing in to just fix the problem. Jesus came and he sat with her and her sister in sorrow and grief. Shedding tears, he entered their pain. He wept, sitting in the brokenness, not as a far off and distant God, unmoved by what was happening. By the tragedy of sin and death in this world, he feels the pain, and not just theirs, his own. His heart breaks for the reality of the curse of the sin in this world, demonstrating for us that when we are in the deepest pits of depression, sorrow, or grief, that we can know that Christ has experienced the same. Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted. Jesus sits down with us in the muck and mire of life. He weeps, he mourns, and he rejoices in each season. He attends to our soul. Dane Ortlund wrote in his book, Gentle and Lowly, that the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all around him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. And that our tendency as people is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into isolation. Now, the Bible stands in direct opposition to that. And Christ's life shows us that if God wanted to deal with us at hands or arm's length, he would have. But that's not his heart. That's not who he is, and God cannot act contrary to who he is. So he entered into life with us. He said, I said earlier that the second point was that what we worship is what we become. The third point takes that even further and says that that worship is what we do every day. You and I, we were made to worship. We were designed with a default setting to worship. So no matter how you came in here, we are all worshipers. I don't have to teach you how to worship because you're already doing that. You're great at it, actually. But what might have to happen is that you might have to come to terms with what you worship. In a story in John 12, we read that Judas gets upset because Mary's wasting the perfume. He complains that it could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, is that true? Sure. Does it make it right? No. Because what Mary did was not make some big sacrifice to impress or prove how holy she was. She sacrificed because of the love she had for Christ, and she recognized that he is the Savior, the Messiah, and she prepares him for what's to come, his death. Verse 7 and 8 says, Jesus says to Judas, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus is not saying, don't give money to the poor, or don't help those in need. He's saying that what God cares about is a heart that is transformed, and not a bunch of works that look good on the outside, but inwardly, they're wicked, disgusting, and twisted, or self-gratifying. Now let me ask you this question. Does doing good things help people? Yes. Does doing good things honor God? Sometimes. But some people will say, well, what's the problem here? Why does God care so much about that? As long as we're just helping people or caring for others, isn't that what's most important? Well, no, actually, God's not interested in sharing his glory because he knows that when we make an idol or when we value things above him, life doesn't go well. Those aren't good anchors for our mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual health. Being a good person is not enough to help us in our life. To walk through the most difficult and dark seasons. Having a positive attitude and spreading joy because we think it's what we should do to create a better world isn't going to work when our life is flipped upside down because we get that phone call with those lab results. Or because a loved one isn't coming home. Or because the market crashes and you've lost everything. The only constant, firm, and sure anchor we have is God. So we're left with a choice. We can choose to worship at the throne of God, the one who comes and sits, and not only on the throne of all creation, but he also sits in the dirty mess and the most disgusting parts of our life. And he says, "I'm still here. I still love you. And I've still got you." Or we can choose to worship at the thrones of lust and sex, power, money, religion, comfort, pleasure. And we can convince ourselves that if I just have one more thing, if I just get that next thing, then I can be satisfied. But the satisfaction never comes because there's always something more. And at the end of the day, and the fourth point of our sermon today, is that we are created to worship. The only question that we have to answer is what or who are we going to worship? When I was in one of the darkest seasons of my life as a young adult, I had to come to terms with the reality that I was trying to do a lot to numb the pain, to fill the void, or just to distract myself from what I was feeling. And it wasn't working. When I finally came to God, it didn't mean all my problems went away. Much in the same way, it's likely that Lazarus' problems didn't just go away. Because at the end of our passage here today, we read that there were people still trying to find a way to kill him, to try and take the attention off of Jesus. It's likely, if people are trying to kill you, that doesn't make for an easy life. But the reality is, I've tried multiple times to fix my own situation, to account for every scenario, or to stuff my life with every kind of pleasure, or remove this gaping hole in my life, but nothing worked. And what I share now, I share as a challenge for anyone in this room, young or old, Christian or not, to make the primary objective of your life the pursuit and worship of God as the first and only goal of your life. Because from that, everything else follows. So if you're suffering today, I don't want to take away from how bad it hurts or how confusing it is or how hopeless things might seem. We know from the Bible that though we may face trials, storms, or persecution, that Jesus does draw near to the brokenhearted. that he doesn't abandon us in our time of need, then that although we sin and although we stray away from God, that he still gives grace. And when things in life befall us that are not a result of our sin, but just a result of living in a broken and sinful world, that we can find hope because Christ grieved the death of his own friend, that he himself would die later, but that he defeated death and sin, nailing it on the cross and rising again 3 days later, bringing hope and victory to anyone that would call God Father and Jesus Lord. So in the same way, Mary was able to pour out such an expensive and precious gift on Christ because she knew that regardless of what she might face in life, even her own death, that Christ has and will overcome all. So if you're here, if you're brokenhearted, if you're lost, if you're defeated, if you're crushed or without hope, the greatest thing I can offer you is to look to the cross where your Savior died. The one who died the death we deserved, conquered the enemy that we could never conquer, and give us life, hope, and healing for our souls. And that is somebody or something worthy of worship. So I say, whether you're on this journey of life today, wherever you're at, in your heart, cry out, Lord, be my Savior. Before you go down any further into any dark or lonely worlds, before you sell yourself to education or prosperity, popularity or wealth, before you embark on any other pathway or pleasure or comfort, before you succumb to any kind of thought or feeling to try and quench or fill that hole inside of you, and before you become just another soul tossed on the scrap heap of materialism, declare, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my friend. You are my God. I said before that worship starts with seeing. And what we choose to focus our eyes on is what we choose to worship. So what has your focus today? Where have you set your eyes? May I challenge you to set your eyes on the cross, to set your eyes on Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. I thank you that, Lord, we can come here in freedom and in the power of knowing that you've defeated all. God, that you went before us, that you paid the price that we should have so that we can live in the grace and mercy of your love. Father, we thank you for Mary's act of worship that prepared you for the cross and just demonstrated for us her immense and overwhelming worship to you. God, I pray that all of us here in this room, God, would not leave this place the same. But God, that you would change us from the inside out, not to be perfect and always happy individuals, but a people that are full of your grace and glory. Lord, that when we mourn, that we would mourn well. That when we pray, and then when we praise, and when we celebrate, God, that we would celebrate well. And all would be done to worship your name, Father. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for your love. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.